Well, hey, how is everybody doing today? Good. My name's Carter. I'm one of the pastors here at Redemption Church, and especially if you're new, I want to welcome you, but I'm glad to see everybody here today, whether you're joining us in person here or you're online. I'm so thankful that you're with us and that you're worshiping God with us. And you know, it's finally happened, okay? We're at the end of our Who is Jesus series in Matthew. All good things must come to an end eventually, right? And hopefully we'll come back to Matthew again in the future. But I'm excited to start our new series next week that we're calling Grow, the Secret to Spiritual Maturity. All right, we want to make sure that you use that as an easy opportunity to invite people. We want to, of course, be a go and tell church where we mobilize you guys to go share the gospel with people, introduce them to Jesus. But every once in a while, we want to give you these big days so that we can invite people to come and see. And so this will be an easy opportunity for you to do that. And of course, also don't forget that, discipleship happens in community. And if you do want to mature and grow in your faith, then you need to make sure that you sign up for a community group this week or next week. They're going to be out in the lobby. So just make sure you do that before you leave today. Or if you're joining us online, just make sure you go to our website at redemptionroanoke.com/groups, and you can look for groups there. So I hope you'll do that. But today, we're going to be finishing things out in Matthew. So we'll be in Matthew chapter 12, verses 15 through 32. If you want to turn there or find that on your device, and we're trying to understand who Jesus is, right? By looking at what his life and ministry have been like according to his disciple Matthew. And as we study chapter 12 today, we're going to see something really important for us to get as Christians. And that's that forgiveness is hard. Okay? Now, I think that's intuitive for all of us to understand. We know forgiveness is hard because when somebody wrongs you, your sense of justice just kicks in, right? And you want punishment. You want retribution for that. You need the wrong to be righted. And our first inclination is certainly not forgiveness. It's usually that kind of sense of justice. If you have siblings, for example, you might know this all too well, all right? Now, listen, I don't have any siblings. I'm an only child, and if you wanted to know what was wrong with me and you couldn't quite put your finger on it, that's what it is, okay? That's what's wrong with me. I'm an only child. But see, my kids know this. They've had to learn how hard forgiveness is with their siblings because, of course, they love each other, right? And then, of course, they'll eventually forgive each other, but it's usually because mom and dad have to step in and help them do that. You know, my wife Tamara and I, we were reading our first grader's journal from last year. She had to keep a journal entry every day of her school year last year. So cute, right? I mean, just usually two or three sentences, all that kind of stuff, usually with a little illustration of what she had talked about in her journal. And we happened to come across one entry that was describing how her sister over the weekend had thrown a walnut at her. Okay, we have a walnut tree in our yard. They pick up the walnuts, all that, you know, the black walnuts, they kind of stink and smell. And man, she was still not able to get over this, all right? And so she had an illustration for each one of these situations, the scene unfolds. She had three. The first illustration is of her and her sister standing there, and the walnut is flying through the air, you know, with the little tails after it, so you can see that it's flying. The second illustration is of the walnut, the moment of impact, hitting her chest and green all over her. And then, of course, the third one is with her sister standing there with a smile on her face, and then her standing there with tears and a frowny face, you know, and with the stuff all over. I mean, it's just kind of hilarious, but she's learning how hard it is to forgive. Let's hope that she's not, you know, bringing that up years later in the therapy room or something like that and still talking about it. But I remember one of my seminary professors said something along these lines. He said when his kids would fight in the car, they wouldn't get over it quickly. They wouldn't reconcile with one another. He'd just buckle them together in the same seatbelt, in the same seat, make them get over it. You know, we would hope that they would get over it quickly, obviously, so that they could be safe again. I'm sure that was not super safe, but this was back in the 80s, okay? So, yeah, it's not when they didn't really care about kids' safety as much back then, so I'm sure it was fine. Those Gen Xers, they'd be fine, you know? So, but why do we have to force our kids to ask for or to give forgiveness? Like, why do we have to make them go through the motions even when they don't feel like it sometimes? Well, it's because forgiveness is hard. It's not easy, right? We know that. We intuitively get that. But we also kind of intuitively know that the best outcome comes from forgiveness as well, don't we? Because it leads to reconciliation. It's always better to reconcile with the person that you have a problem with. It just seems to be, we know that intuitively. So the main point today, if you're taking notes, is this. It's really a two-parter for today. Forgiveness is costly on the one hand, but we also know reconciliation is worth it on the other. So forgiveness is costly. Excuse me. But reconciliation is worth it. And that's the crazy thing, right? I mean, I know for me, I understand how hard it is to forgive people who've wronged me. Again, I'm an only child, okay? So I can be self-centered and self-absorbed. I know how hard it is to forgive an offense. Maybe you have a scenario that you're thinking of right now where you know that it's hard to forgive somebody who's wronged you. And you know this all too well. But so we also at the same time kind of know that reconciliation is the better thing, right? To be able to reconcile, to be restored to someone, to be reconciled to them. Bitterness is like a poison. You know, if you fail to forgive, it's just going to deteriorate and hurt you on the inside rather than the other person. It's really hurting you more. Or if you've been the offender and you don't seek that reconciliation, you don't seek forgiveness for the wrong you've done and recognize and confess that, then it's going to deteriorate you as well. But you're just going to get more and more bitter yourself. So reconciliation is always the best way for both parties, being restored, right? But that can only occur through forgiveness. So we're going to see in our text today that forgiveness is costly, but reconciliation is always worth it. And in particular, that's going to apply mostly and mainly to our relationship with God, okay? Our reconciliation to Him. So let's start in verse 15 here in chapter 12. This is what it says. Jesus was aware of this and withdrew. Now, what was he aware of? He was aware of the Pharisees plotting to kill him. We saw that last week when we ended with verse 14. But then large crowds followed him, and he healed them. And he warned them not to make him known. That's very interesting as well, but we won't stop there. So that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Hear my servant whom I have chosen. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not argue or shout, and no one will hear his voice in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed, or he will not put out a smoldering wick until he has led justice to victory. The nations will put their hope in his name. Listen, this is a tailored quote from Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. I mean, how many times have we seen Matthew quote Isaiah the prophet so far over the last 2 months that we've been here? I mean, a lot, right? And he directly applies those things to Jesus. All throughout Isaiah, we see two messages that he is trying to communicate to the people of Israel. One is a warning of judgment that's coming, and there's just no way around it. Judgment is happening. There's going to be punishment. There's going to be judgment, and that's the first message. But the second message is one of hope, because he says that he's going to eventually right all the wrongs in the nations. He's going to bring a Savior into the world and make all the nations right with him once and for all, and then he's going to do it through Israel. So there's going to be this suffering servant that's going to come and bring hope to the world. And Isaiah 42 is a great example of this, because the servant whom God has chosen, in whom he delights, is whom he's sending into the world. That sounds strangely familiar if you remember Matthew chapter 3, when we've gone through that before. It sounds like reminiscent of the language that's used for Jesus when he got baptized, right? His spirit, the Spirit of God was on him. The servant will have God's Spirit on him, like maybe like a dove descending onto him, right? And he's going to proclaim God's justice to the world and give hope to the nations. So what Matthew is doing is unequivocally saying this, and you can write it down if you're taking notes. Jesus is the suffering servant prophesied by Isaiah. He is that suffering servant. And I want you to understand that. I want you to remember that, because it has very real implications for us on a cosmic scale if it's true, which we believe that there's plenty of evidence that it is. Because Jesus is not only the only hope for the nations, but he's also the only hope for you and me if it's true. And maybe you're a skeptic here, or maybe you're listening online and you're a skeptic and you're thinking this is not a big deal, right? Just because Jesus' life looks similar to something, some prophecies that Isaiah, you know, communicated, maybe it's probably not Jesus' story, right? It could be anything. I mean, maybe you take a revisionist approach where it's the idea that those who were in power would go back and rewrite history to fit their own narrative. But see, in this case, that's not possible with Isaiah. It's just not. I want you to understand why, just real briefly, because despite the fact that it would be wrong, I think, to assume that Christians had any power in history after that to rewrite the history to fit their own narrative. We can debate that if you need to. If you need to contact me, email me, whatever you need to do, we can debate that. I don't think that's true. But notwithstanding that, Isaiah was established and written in the Hebrew canon at least 300 years before Jesus' birth. And you say, how do you know that? Well, there are these things called the Dead Sea Scrolls, or the Scrolls of the Caves of Qumran, if you've heard them that way. And see, there are this collection of 950 fragments and whole scrolls that include all of the Old Testament, many Jewish writings of antiquity, and they were carbon dated to be between 300 and 200 B.C. Not A.D., but B.C., And they contain most of the Old Testament, what we know as the Old Testament, the Hebrew texts, including Isaiah. So because of their age, you can't argue that Jesus' followers somehow revised them. We can go back and read these from 200 years previous. The content was 300 years older than Jesus at the very least, probably much older than that. So that means Jesus' followers, like Matthew here, this is just simply applying those prophecies to Jesus' life. He's just connecting the dots for us. And I want you to grasp the significance of that. I've said this before, but the statistical probability of Jesus fulfilling 8 of those prophecies about him, I mean, Matthew's quoted at least, he's quoted multiple, more than 8 so far. But just the probability of Jesus fulfilling 8 of those Old Testament prophecies is 1 to 10 to the 17th power. Now, if you don't gamble, those odds are not favorable, okay? It's almost nearly impossible is what that means. It, basically, 10 to the 17th power is almost a quintillion, if you've ever heard that stupidly large number before, okay? And just to give you a visualization of what a quintillion is, if we look at our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, there are over 3,200 solar systems like ours in our galaxy. And you know our solar system's pretty large, but the galaxy itself measures almost a quintillion miles across. That's massive. We can't hardly fathom how big that is. Listen, if you, excuse me, a quintillion kilometers. Let me get that right. Let me just make sure that we're okay with that. A quintillion kilometers. So just to give you the visualization, if the Voyager space probe went from one end of our galaxy to the very other end and explored the whole thing, and it was traveling at 10 miles per second while it did that, 10 miles per second is almost 36,000 miles per hour. That's really, really fast. It would take it, listen, 1.7 trillion years to do that. That's incredible. That's an astronomical number. We can't hardly fathom how big that is. A quintillion to one odds that anybody could fulfill just 8 of these prophecies. It's not by chance that Jesus fulfills them. That's the whole point. It's just mathematically impossible, statistically impossible that he would do that. You know, skeptics have to wrestle with this. So when we read a verse like Isaiah 53 that says, "But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We've all turned our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all." When we read that, we can know that it's statistically impossible for anyone else to have fulfilled that except for Jesus. But along, not just with that, but along with Isaiah chapter 9, which we've seen in Matthew, and along with Isaiah 42, which we just read here, or along with some of Daniel's prophecies or Jeremiah's prophecies that are referenced here in Matthew. I mean, all of these references, Matthew applies directly to Jesus. So we have to look in and say, how can this be? The chances of that happening are astronomical by chance. Didn't happen by chance. Jesus was the prophesied suffering servant by the prophet Isaiah here. And as we learned last week, he would be gentle and lowly in fulfilling those things. He would be gentle and lowly, and he'd come to forgive those who are broken and to give rest to their souls. That's why it says in verse 20, he won't trample on the bruised reed or put out a smoldering wick. You know, if you just think about a reed, for example, if you've been around a pond, you know that reeds are in abundance and basically they're just tall grass, right? And so if we just think about what they used reeds for back in Jesus' day, they would make, you know, things like baskets out of it, or maybe the kids would make a flute, or, you know, they might make a writing pen out of a reed. And so since they were in such abundance, if you found a broken one, you couldn't use it for that, so you just toss it out, right? You just discard that reed. Or if you think about a wick that's smoldering on a candle, we've all seen this when we blow out a candle. It's not quite out yet, but it's certainly not a flame any longer. It produces that smoky, burning smell, and well, what do? You just snuff it out the rest of the way, right? You don't try to foster the flame and try to get it back running. No, you just snuff it out. But see, in both cases, God's chosen servant, Jesus, won't discard the broken reed. He won't snuff out the life of a flame that's nearly gone. Instead, he's going to lead the nations to hope. He's going to deal gently with them in doing that and mend the broken and reignite the flame. Man, I hope you got a dose of that last week if you were here. If you weren't, go back and listen to the sermon again, man, because Jesus is the rest that we need. If you turn to him in your desperation, then you can go to him and he'll deal gently with you and he'll give you rest for your soul. And as Matthew's been doing, he gives us a story to go along with it. So let's just keep reading here in verse 22. He says that then a demon-possessed man who was blind and unable to speak was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man could both speak and see. Classic Jesus fulfilling that. He's healing all the crowds were astounded and said, could this be the son of David? Remember, they were expecting a Messiah that was going to come and conquer is what they were hoping. They were expecting a political leader who was going to come and be king, not a servant who was going to come and deal gently and lay his life down, right? That's not what they were expecting. I recently saw a clip of a podcaster named Ben Shapiro interviewing a well-known Christian apologist named William Lane Craig. Great mind, both great minds, really. And they were talking about this actual very thing. And Shapiro was talking about, he's Jewish. He was talking about why he doesn't and can't believe in what Jesus was teaching, because he said Jesus came in and reinterpreted the Hebrew law and the Hebrew scriptures. And of course, you know, Lane Craig's reply was, well, yeah, that's what Jesus came to do. That's the whole point, right? He came to reinterpret the law for us. He came to embody the law himself, because the law couldn't save us. The law couldn't make us right with God. Following the law, we can never do perfectly, and that's God's standard. And so Jesus came in and lived the perfect life for us, and then he died the death we deserve, and then he rose from the dead so that now we could finally be reconciled to God and be forgiven by him. And that truth, when people hear it, it's astounding. That's not what we expect, right? We want you know, to work for our salvation. That's like our natural inclination, is to be a good person. We want that, and it'll astound people, and some it'll even keep from believing. This is what happens with the Pharisees here. If we just keep reading in verse 24, when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man drives out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons, right? Knowing their thoughts, Jesus told them, every kingdom divided against itself is headed for destruction. And no city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand, right? He just kind of uses common logic. But then verse 27, and if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons drive them out? For this reason, they'll be your judges. If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, though, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. How can someone enter a strong man's house and steal his possessions unless he first ties him up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. Jesus is that strong man. This is what he's saying. This has been the realm of the evil one, and he's coming in to plunder it, man. He's coming in to unleash heaven. Anyone who is not with me, though, he says, is against me. And anyone who does not gather with me scatters. So he has some ominous words here. Basically, what Matthew's doing is he's juxtaposing the Pharisees' disposition of self-righteousness with what it takes to be truly righteous before God. See, they hated Jesus for this. They said, okay, you're driving out demons by demonic power, right? Which is an absurd argument. Jesus breaks it down just logically. God's adversary would never cast out his own demons or work against himself. That would be dumb. God, what Jesus was doing was a direct sign of good over evil, not evil over good. And of course, by their logic, their own exorcists. How would they cast out demons? Was it by demonic power also? Of course not. They wouldn't say that, right? Their argument's ridiculous is what Jesus is saying. But they're angry, and they start blame shifting, and they start self-justifying and denying what's good and calling it evil just to save face. Guys, this is classic denial and deflection, which is what we see religious hypocrites doing. Hypocrites deny and deflect blame. They're never willing to see where they're wrong, right? They're never willing to admit and repent. We see it all the time in today's politics or on social media, in our culture, for sure. Somebody's already made up their mind about something, and rather than say that they're wrong on it when they're pushed and they realize the logical implications and all of that, rather than admit they're wrong, they'd rather just totally be irrational and resort to things like name-calling and mudslinging and blame-shifting. It's not their fault. It's not their problem. It's somebody else's problem, right? And they ultimately deny what's clearly true just to save face for themselves. It shows their desperation. And it boils down to this, they don't want to admit they're wrong. That's usually what it boils down to. There's a pride issue. There's an element of wanting to be God rather than placing ourselves under his authority. That's what it looked like for the Pharisees here. And Jesus gets pretty serious about it. And he says, anybody thinking in this hypocritical way, they're not for him, they're against him. It may look like they're doing good things. It may look like they're being religious and going to church and doing all this, but they're not for Jesus. That means they're not for God. And they're certainly not for their neighbors. They want to put their neighbors under a yoke of oppression, if you remember last week. And then at the end of time, what Jesus is saying is they're going to tell him, Lord, Lord, we did all these things in your name. And he's going to look at him and say, I never knew you. It's very serious here. He has sobering words, but they get even worse. These are the sobering words from verse 31 and 32. He says, therefore, I tell you, people will be forgiven every sin and blasphemy, which is good, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Oh my. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the one to come for all eternity, is what he's saying. Man, these verses are hard, and they can be really confusing, okay? I've been confused on them. Maybe you're confused. Because at first glance, it sounds like he's making a contradictory statement. Because on the one hand, he's saying that any sin can be forgiven, right? Like, what else could that mean? Therefore, I tell you, people will be forgiven every sin and blasphemy. It sounds like every sin, any sin could be forgiven. Anything that you've done, you can be forgiven of, including speaking a word against him. But then he says, blasphemy against the Spirit, that will not be forgiven. Is that a contradiction? Everything will be forgiven, but except for this one thing will be forgiven. Why didn't he just say that if that's what he meant? Well, that's not what he meant. I don't think that he's contradicting himself here. I think if you just understand his method, we'll get that. Because what Jesus is doing is what he always does and what most ancient teachers and rabbis would do. They would use these enigmatic, seemingly paradoxical statements to make a point about how reality really works, to actually bring clarity to the nuanced situation. Jesus does this all the time. He's doing it here as well. Because on the one hand, he's saying this, and you can write this down. There is nothing you can do to separate yourself from the love of God. Nothing. There's nothing you can do. Isaiah 1, when he says, though your sins are scarlet, they'll be white as snow, it doesn't mean all your sins except for one. God will cover all your sins except for this one sin. That's not what he means. There's no one sin that you can commit that won't be covered by the blood of Christ. But on the other hand, he is saying if you reject God's Spirit of conviction, then there's not one sin that God will forgive. You see that? So it's not that there's just, it's not that there's one sin that you can commit as like the unforgivable sin, which is usually how we think about it. No, it's that if you reject God's Spirit, then any sin that you commit will be unforgivable. Because you've rejected the source of your conviction, the supernatural source that God gives to convict you of sin. And you won't see that you're a sinner. This is how Tim Keller, who talks about this, this is how he clarified it for me when I listened to him on it. He said, if you read the first part of verse 31 as external and the second part as internal, then it's all going to make sense. It's all going to come together because Jesus is saying externally, there's no sin that can separate you from God. There's nothing you can do to separate yourself from his love if you simply realize that what you've done is wrong and you confess it and repent and turn to him. You come to him like we've talked about last week. If you just lay it all down and come to him, then he will forgive you. We see this all throughout the Bible. Just think about all the characters in the Bible who were sinful and yet God forgave them and dealt gently with them and loved them. I mean, Noah, he was a drunk, but God forgave him. Abraham, he was a coward. But God forgave him. Sarah, she didn't believe God, but he forgave her. Moses was a murderer, but God forgave him. David, the mythical King David, he was an adulterer and then murdered to cover it up. And yet he repented and God forgave him. There's no sin at all that you can commit. There's nothing you can do or not do to separate yourself from the love of God. There's no sin God cannot or will not forgive in your life. That's such good news. But see, internally, if you reject the conviction of the Holy Spirit who shows you how sinful you really are, then you can't repent. You're rejecting the very source of power that enables you to. And there's no hope for reconciliation between you and God at all if you can't repent. We see this every day in life just with our own relationships, don't we? If you let's put yourself in the shoes of the offender for a minute. If you wrong your friend, for example, and they come to you and tell you what you've done and how you've hurt their feelings, even if you don't understand it, even if you didn't mean to, of course you would say, man, my friend, I'm sorry, right? But if you were to do the opposite of that and say, no, I didn't do anything wrong here. This is your problem. So you blame shift. You deny that you did anything. You're not willing to confess any wrongdoing at all, for any reason, then there's no hope of reconciliation. You're not going to be friends anymore because you can't see the wrong that you've done. Even if it's just a tiny little piece of it and you're not willing to confess it, man, there's no hope of reconciliation. And it works that way with God, right? You can write this down if you're taking notes to help clarify if you need to. If you repent, There's no sin that he won't forgive. But if you fail to repent, there's no sin he can forgive. And you say, well, God can't do something? Yeah, no, he can't go against his nature. He's chosen not to force his forgiveness on you, right? Because your heart's prideful here. You're unwilling to acknowledge that you need his forgiveness. He's not going to force that on you. Even if you commit the smallest of sins at that point, there's no hope because you're not repentant. You might say, why doesn't God just absolve sin, forgive it anyway? But again, we all know that absolution of wrongdoing requires us to confess what we've done as wrong, to see that what we've done is wrong, if there's any hope of forgiveness at all. If you're not willing to confess, then God's not going to force that forgiveness and reconciliation on you. In fact, he can't because you don't want it. It's not that he doesn't want it. He's willing to forgive you, but you yourself don't want it. We've rejected that in that case. Man, that's what he's talking about. And it sheds some light on what Hebrews 6 means if we read it this way. For it's impossible to renew to repentance those who were once enlightened, who tasted the heavenly gift, who shared in the Holy Spirit, who tasted God's good word and the powers of the coming age, but who've fallen away. And see what he's saying there is if you reject the Holy Spirit's conviction of sin, after you've tasted the goodness, after you've seen the goodness, and you start to try to self-justify and make excuses for what you've done and shift the blame to others or back to God rather than confess and repent the wrong that you've done, you're just never going to be forgiven because God's not going to force it on you. You can't be forgiven because you don't think you've done anything wrong. You start to live in this realm of fantasy that's not true anymore. And that's really what makes considering yourself a good person so dangerous. I mean, it's hard for good people to go to heaven because they don't see their need. That's how the Pharisees were here. Just look at their example. Their intentions, let's give them the benefit of the doubt. Maybe their intentions were even honorable and good, and they wanted to follow God and obey his law so that God would bless their nation again. Maybe they were doing it for the best of intentions, but Jesus comes along and says, listen, guys, you don't get it. You are actually in danger here. You're rejecting God's method for reconciliation. You don't even see it because you've rejected the miracle of the Holy Spirit. And I've been the one to embody the law, Jesus would say to them. You've seen the fulfillment of law in your midst. You've seen the embodied law himself in me, Jesus would say. And you've rejected the conviction of the Holy Spirit in that. And so you've rejected God and his method of reconciliation. Do you have to see your need so that God himself can justify you because you can't justify you? And if you don't see that, it's inevitable that you're going to defend yourself. You're going to try to justify yourself. You're going to try to blame shift and all the rest that comes along with that because the responsibility now comes squarely on your shoulders. If that's you, if you're rejecting what Jesus is offering, then you've got to deal with your own sin because God's already offered to deal with it for you. But if you don't take that free gift, that grace, that mercy, if you don't take that offer of forgiveness, then you have to come up with a way of dealing with it and you never can. You've rejected the one who will on your behalf. So, as we kind of start to wind things down a little bit here, here's the quintillion dollar question for you, okay? How do you know whether or not you've committed this unforgivable sin, so to speak? How do you know whether or not this is you? And you know, if your first response to hearing the gospel preached over you is that of humility and remorse for sin and a concern for reconciled and being reconciled to God himself, you want to know and be known by God, then that shows that you hadn't committed this and you can't have because his conviction, his spirit of conviction is in you. You want to be reconciled to God. You want to know him and be known by him. And so that spirit of conviction is supernaturally, miraculously working in you on your behalf. But see, if you hear this kind of message and your response is apathy, you don't really care. You just kind of assume it's God's job to forgive you. Of course he's going to forgive you. You presume on it kind of in an entitled way. You might want to stop and take stock. Maybe this is you. Let me give you a couple of questions to see whether that's where your heart's at or not. The first question that you can ask yourself is, am I easily offended? Am I easily offended? Because Jesus himself was not offended, even when people took him to the cross. I mean, what did he say when he was hanging on the cross of those who were doing that to him and torturing him? He said, Father, forgive them, right? Jesus was not offended. He was not offendable. And so while you and I aren't perfect in that, if his spirit of conviction is in us, it's going to be harder and harder for us to be offended by people who hate us, and especially if they hate us for loving Jesus. We're going to become more and more unoffendable, right? Oh, wait, did I say that wrong? We're going to become more and more, yeah, more and more unoffendable. That's the right way to say it. I'm good. Because we know that he's forgiven us and we're right with God. Our greatest need has been met. And we see how he's forgiven us, so we're going to be willing to forgive others, right? It really goes deeper for folks who won't do that. And I know I've kind of hated on social media, but I really think that when we're in this echo chamber, it ruins us on this, because the problem is truth has become so relative that, and we see it played out on social media, that when somebody disagrees with your truth or doesn't affirm you in your truth, the irony is we're so relative, it's supposed to be okay to disagree and have our own truth, and yet when you disagree with somebody on their truth and you don't affirm that, man, they blow up. It's a big deal, right? They cancel you. They cut you off. It's just really hypocritical is what it is. Because truth is supposed to be relative. You have your truth, I have my truth, but it never works that way, and people know that intuitively. When you don't affirm their lifestyle, which is their truth, man, it becomes a problem for them. They want justice. You know, they want vengeance. They want you to affirm them. Truth has become more and more relative in our society, and yet people get offended more and more. It's just so ironic. There's blame shifting. There's denial. So you ought to ask yourself, am I easily offended in this? Another way to say it is, are you willing to forgive? Are you willing to forgive? But the second question you can ask is this: when's the last time I said I was sorry to someone and meant it? When's the last time you said you were sorry? Are you able to forgive is the first question, but then are you seeking forgiveness when you do wrong is the second. Because if you haven't repented of any wrongdoing in a long time, it's probably a good indication that this is where you're at. You're rejecting the conviction of the Spirit. Now, I've been a pastor for 8 or 9 years, and I remember one married couple several years ago that came to Tamara and I in a moment of crisis, and a crisis it was, but not for the reasons they thought. You know, they thought it was personality or communication or something else like that that maybe they were struggling with, and really what it was a repentance issue for one of the spouses, the wife. She just couldn't come to a place where she realized she had done wrong in the relationship. Now, in any relationship, there's always going to be two sides, right? There's two sinners. Both usually have some part of the problem that they have to own up to. That's always how it is. And that's how it was in this case. But the problem was the wife wasn't willing to confess any of that. She couldn't confess it. She couldn't see it. We were trying to help her understand the part that she played, and she just wouldn't do it. And you know, it even spilled over into the relationship she would have in the church. She would go and offend people, and they would come to her and say, and then she would just say, you know what, that's their problem. She could never say she was sorry for any part of wrong that she had. She was blind to conviction of wrongdoing in the Holy Spirit, man. And that's what sets someone apart from somebody who's real in their faith, a real Christian, versus somebody who's not real in their faith, what we might call a fake Christian or a cultural Christian. Because in the South, it's so easy to be cultural, right? You go to church because you grew up that way, or because you know you need a moral framework and you want to have some good principles to be a better person, or maybe you even do believe the message about Jesus. Maybe you grew up believing this, or you are convinced that it's true, but it hasn't really changed your heart or changed how you interact with other people in this way. It hasn't convicted you at the deepest part of who you are. You might even say things like, yeah, I believe that true. When you hear the gospel preached here at Redemption Church, you might even say, yeah, I believe that. But man, it just hasn't gotten deep down into you and convicted you of wrongdoing. You think you're a good person still, and you think being a Christian makes you a better person than other people. Maybe, let me pose something to you. Maybe you're afraid to confront the evil in yourself. Maybe you're just afraid. Maybe you're denying that, and you're not willing to do that because you're afraid. But listen, remember last week, Jesus is gentle. He's willing to forgive you if you simply go to him. Because when you understand the cost of that forgiveness that he's extending to you, and you know that it's really a miracle that you're forgiven at all, then you're going to respond by wholeheartedly following him. Because see, justice demands punishment. You hadn't had to take that punishment onto yourself. You deserve the punishment for trying to be God and put yourself in his place, and yet he's not giving that to you. Man, when you believe that and understand the weight of that, it's going to cause you to weep. It's going to cause deep humility. You're going to love Jesus. There's going to be this overflowing thankfulness and desire to worship him, and it's going to overflow to other people, and they're going to see that in your lives, is certainly you're going to be willing to forgive people in that. If somebody just takes forgiveness for granted, though, of course the message about Jesus forgiving sin isn't going to mean much to them. Of course it's not. They don't understand the cost, right? They don't see the depth of their need. But if they see it, it means everything to them. It's just like what Jesus said to Simon the Pharisee when he went to his house in Luke chapter 7. I just read it last week in my personal time with God, so I thought it was applicable. Jesus said, and he told this little parable, a creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. Since they could not pay it back, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, well, I suppose the one he forgave more, right? And of course, Jesus said, you have judged correctly. That's the case. See, it's the one who knows their need. They know the cost of their forgiveness. They understand what it took to forgive them. They're the ones that are going to love more. They're the ones that are going to respond appropriately. So for us, that means understanding the cost, the immeasurable cost of forgiveness, that it cost God himself to send his own son into the world on our behalf. We're going to match that. When we believe it, we're going to match that with total allegiance. And even more than that, total love. Listen, if that's you and you know what God's suffering servant has done on your behalf, then you're going to worship him. And you're going to finally see that your forgiveness was costly, but your reconciliation was worth it to God. And you're going to believe that with the depth of who you are, so much so that you're going to believe that Jesus took our sins upon himself and was bruised for us and crushed for us so we wouldn't be crushed by our own sins the way that we deserve to be punished. See, he was snuffed out for us so that we wouldn't be snuffed out for all eternity. This is what God's justice demands, right? That we be punished. That's what makes forgiveness so hard, even for God. I mean, it took him thousands of years to enact this rescue plan from Genesis chapter 2 all the way to however long, thousands of years it took to bring Jesus into the world. See, his justice demands punishment, but also his love demands mercy. And thank God for his mercy. He sent his own son to reconcile us to himself and take on the punishment that we deserve. Forgiveness cost him everything, but our reconciliation was worth it to him. As we begin to close down our time here, I know there are some of you who might still be resisting the idea that you need forgiveness. Maybe you're a good person. Maybe you're even a churchgoer, and you've been in church all your life. You think you're better than other people because of that. Listen, I want to call you to repent today. God can convict you if you will let him. Listen, I don't want to do that out of pride on my own part because I know how hard it can be to admit that you're wrong. It's the running joke that won't quit. I'm an only child, okay? I get it. I understand how hard it is to admit your need and to admit that you're wrong. But you've got to see your need and confess to him today. See the evil in your own heart that he's trying to point out to you and turn to him. Because he's gentle and lowly and he wants to give you rest for your soul. Man, there's a passage from Hebrews 3 that's very applicable. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. And there's another from Revelation 3 where Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Listen, he's knocking on the heart, the door of your heart today. He's knocking on your door. Don't wait to answer it. Don't wait to open up to him. Listen, in any other scenario, if somebody's knocking on your front door, we don't expect that if you don't go because you're too busy or because you don't want what they're selling, that you go back a couple of hours later, they're still going to be there knocking. Of course they're not. You expect them to have gone away and never to see that person again. Listen, this is what Jesus is saying. We don't know how long this miracle of conviction is going to last. He's knocking on your door. You don't know how long he's going to be doing that. If you're sensing that conviction today, if you're feeling that conviction, don't wait. Don't wait. Respond to him today. Open the door of your heart to him. And listen, if you're doing that for the very first time, I want to encourage you to respond the way that Jesus himself commanded those who want to follow him. And that's through the step of baptism. Baptism is the first step of obedience for somebody who is ready to follow Jesus. It's a symbol that demonstrates your willingness to die to yourself, the old way of living, trying to defend yourself, trying to justify yourself, shift the blame to others, maybe even shift the blame to God and all of that. And it shows your desire to leave that and turn to Jesus and live the new life that you live in Christ. Believing that he's done everything necessary to save you, So you should have a card on your seat there. If you're joining us online, you can just type in the comments, or you could really rather email Carter@RedemptionRoanoke.com, Michael@RedemptionRoanoke, or hello@RedemptionRoanoke.com, and we'll make sure to get to you. But if you're here, fill out that card and drop it in the buckets on the way out. Make sure you do that. Don't wait to respond. If that's the step you need to take, don't wait. The conviction is there. Don't wait. You don't know how long he's going to be knocking. So I hope you'll do that. And if you need to, you can come up front and speak to our prayer counselors that are up here. You can give that card to them or drop it in the buckets on the way out. But don't wait today. And for those of us who are following Jesus already, maybe you're sitting here and you need to take time to just repent. Turn him back to some of those old ways this past week. Maybe you just need to sit and let him minister to you through his Spirit in a supernatural way that you can't fully explain. Let that peace of conviction come over you, and then turning to Jesus, worship him today. Maybe for the rest of us, we just need to sit in awe of the beauty of the gospel and what he's done on our behalf. We recognize the cost of forgiveness, and we're just sitting in awe of what he's done and worshiping him for that. We're going to have an opportunity to respond here in just a second through the symbol of communion. But first, let's pray.